Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. As we come to our text for this evening and next Lord's Day, and depending on how it goes this evening, perhaps the next Lord's Day, the Apostle John, for the most part, has completed what we might call the prologue. And tonight we come to the first great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to John in the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And as such, it's a very important vision for the church at the time of John's writing. Now, before we get to the vision, I need to really give you the social climate of the day, because that will help you to understand just why this initial vision is so important to the early church. MacArthur, writing in his commentary on Revelation, says, "By the close of the first century, Christianity had become a hated and despised religious sect in the Roman Empire." Writing to Emperor Trajan in the early 2nd century, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, scorned Christianity as a depraved and extravagant superstition. Pliny went on to complain that the contagion of this superstition, Christianity, has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and rural districts as well. The Roman historian Tacitus, contemporary of Pliny, described Christians as a class hated for their abominations. Suetonius, another contemporary of Pliny, dismissed them as a sect of men adhering to a novel and mischievous superstition. So this is the climate of the day in which John writes down this revelation about Jesus Christ. Apart from the natural hostility of fallen men to the truth of the gospel, Christians were hated for several more reasons. Those hating Jesus Christ always could come up with many reasons to hate Christians. Politically, the Romans viewed them as disloyal because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as the supreme authority. That disloyalty was confirmed in the eyes of the Roman officials by Christians' refusal to offer the obligatory sacrifices of worship to the emperor. Also, many of their meetings were held privately at night, causing the Roman officials to accuse them of hatching anti-government plots. Religiously, Christians were denounced as atheists because they rejected the Roman pantheon of gods and because they worshipped an invisible god, not an idol that you could see. Wild rumors based on misunderstandings of Christian beliefs and practices falsely accused them of cannibalism. You eat of the body, the blood of Christ. Cannibalism, incest, other sexual perversions. Socially, Christians, most of whom were from the lower class of society, were despised by the Roman aristocracy. The Christian teaching that all people are equal, Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11, threatened to undermine the hierarchical structure of Roman society and topple the elite from their privileged status. James talks about you don't give the rich man the seat of priority, the prominence. We're all one in Christ. It also heightened the Roman aristocracy's fear of a slave rebellion. Christians did not openly oppose slavery, but the perception was that they undermined it by teaching that master and slave were equal in Christ. Financially, Christians declined to participate in the worldly amusements that were so much a part of pagan society. They would avoid the festivals and the theater and other pagan events. Economically, Christians were seen as a threat by the numerous priests, craftsmen, and merchants who all profited from idol worship. You remember the several times where Paul came into town, preached the gospel, and the silversmith was upset. Those providing idols for the masses were upset. The resulting hostility, first seen in the riot at Ephesus, Acts 19:23, deepened as Christianity became more widespread. In his letter to Emperor Trajan, cited earlier, Pliny complained that the pagan temples had been deserted and that those who sold sacrificial animals found few buyers. Their business that was conducted in the synagogues and particularly in the temple was falling apart. Add to that, in that superstitious age, many Romans feared that natural disasters resulted from the neglect of the pagan gods. Third century Christian apologist Tertullian remarked sarcastically, if the Tiber, the river, Tiberias River, if the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, if there's famine, if there's plague, the cry is at once, Christians to the lion. But all of them, to one lion, he says. During the first few decades after the death of Christ, the Roman government considered Christianity merely a sect of Judaism. It wasn't a problem. It was small at that point in time. But eventually it was the hostility of the Jews displayed against the Christians that led the Romans to recognize Christianity as a religion distinct from Judaism and that identified Christians as worshipers of an illegal religion. Now think that through. Jesus came to His own and His own rejected Him. He came for His own and His own rejected Him. And as it was clear that biblical Christianity stood in opposition to the works righteousness system of Judaism, the Jews raised their hostility against the Christians, which prompted Rome to understand this is not a sect of Judaism, making it an illegal religion. Interesting to note, there was no official persecution by the Roman authorities until the time of Nero. And seeking to divert public suspicion that he had caused the great fire in Rome, July 19th, AD 64, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. As a result, many Christians were executed at Rome, including, according to tradition, both Peter and Paul. But there was yet no empire-wide persecution. 3 decades later, Emperor Domitian instigated an official persecution of Christians. Little is known of the details, but it extended to the province of Asia, modern Turkey today. Domitian was the one who instigated the games in the Colosseum where Christians would be thrown to the lions and torn apart. That's Domitian. The Apostle John, by this time he had been banished to the island of Patmos. We'll talk about that in a little bit. At least one person, a pastor, had already been martyred according to Revelation 2, verse 13. And the point of all of this is that the persecuted, beleaguered, discouraged believers in Asia Minor to whom John addressed this book desperately needed some encouragement. It had been years since Jesus ascended. Jerusalem had now been destroyed. Israel had been ravaged. Thousands and thousands of Jews murdered. And as we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, the church was struggling. It was losing its first love. It was compromising. It was tolerating sin. It was becoming powerless. And, in fact, it was struggling to the point that it was becoming distasteful to the Lord Himself. The other apostles are now all dead. John, as I said, had been exiled to an island. 90 years old, he's exiled to an island. Again, the church had to be extremely discouraged. And that is why that this very first vision that John receives from the Holy Spirit is all about what Jesus Christ was doing in the church at that time. In every age of the church, the knowledge that Jesus was coming back to right every wrong has always been a tremendous source of encouragement. That's why the bulk of this revelation focuses on Christ's second coming. In essence, it's to say, what you see now is not the end. This is not the way things end. Christ is coming back in glory. But that doesn't help the church at the time that John is writing. And so this first vision is aimed at what Jesus had done and was doing in the church at the time of John's writing. Despite what the enemies of Jesus Christ say, despite the dire circumstance the church might find itself in at the time, at no time has Jesus Christ ever abandoned His bride, the church, or His promises. And so you can know that in reading this revelation, this first vision of Christ's present ministry to them must have provided tremendous hope to these churches that were suffering under such severe persecution. So, what we have here in verses 9 through 20 are three sections. The setting for the vision, that's the first one. This is the setting, the background, if you will. Then the vision, we'll call it the initial vision because it's the first vision. And then the effects of the vision. The effects of the vision. Now, interestingly enough, there are only two visions in Revelation that describe Jesus Christ. There are only two that describe Jesus Christ. The one here in verses 9 through 17, and the one at the end of the Revelation in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And what that tells us is that these two glorious revelations of Jesus Christ set the tone as the brackets or the bookends in which all the other revelations occur. And so as we begin to jump into our first point here, you need to remember this. And you need to remember this, frankly, until we're done with chapter 3. The church at the time of John's writing was in great need for encouragement. Tremendous need of encouragement. The persecution of Christians was great. The persecution of the churches was great. The Apostle John had been exiled and banished to the Isle of Patmos. And so this vision of Jesus Christ is not a future vision. It's a present vision. It's not one that says this is what Jesus Christ will be like when He comes back the second time. This is not about what He'll do in the future. This is a vision that says this is what He is like now and this is what He is doing now. And it's specifically a vision of the glorified Lord of the church. That's the topic, that's the focus of this first vision. The glorified Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord of the church. It depicts Jesus Christ in majestic glory, in His present ministry to the church, which was going on even then, and is going on even now, and it will be going on until He comes again. This is how Jesus Christ operates with the church from beginning to end. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's look at the setting for this initial vision. The setting for the vision, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now you can stop right there. As we begin to move on in this revelation, the narrative sections will be a bit easier for us to handle. In some of these early sections, frankly, just like the rest of the Word of God, every single word is important. Every single word is inspired by God. Every single letter and accent mark is inspired by God. There were no grammatical markings as such, but the point is the words, the letters, the words, the sentences are all inspired by God, and there's so much in these initial verses that we really need to take them pretty much a word or so at a time. Now, it's interesting to note, beginning in verse 9, that John mentions himself by name. And if you remember, this now is the third time in the first 9 verses that John refers to himself by name. And if you know anything about the Apostle John, you know that he never refers to himself by name. Therefore, the only way to explain this departure from his typical approach in writing can be seen in these first 2 words here in verse 9. He says, I, John. Well, he's already established that it's John who's writing. Why would he say, I, John? Well, it's a demonstrative pronoun, a demonstrative personal pronoun, emphasizing the fact that he is absolutely amazed at what is happening here. It's as if he cannot believe God is blessing him with this indescribable blessing, with this great, great privilege. Now, here he is, and we'll see this in a moment. He's been banished and he's been exiled. He's 90 years old. He has to believe that God, even though he continues to be faithful, while he is no doubt working in the mines, he has to believe in his heart that God has put him on the shelf. My ministry is over. It's complete. I'm in a place where, frankly, there's not much ministry I can do. I'm on this barren island. And then all of a sudden, this happens. Now, notice, if you will, as he continues on here, he's shocked that this would happen to him. But notice his humility kicks in. And you see his great humility in seeking to identify with his readers. I can't believe it's me, John, that this is happening to. But you need to know I'm no more special than you are. And so notice that he mentions 4 areas that all believers share in. This makes you and I, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, no different than the Apostle John. First of all, verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother. Well, you know what that means when you see the word brother or sister in the Bible. I mean, this is an apostle writing. This is a member of the inner circle of the 12, along with Peter and James. This one has been used by God as the human author of 1 gospel and 3 epistles. So favored was he by Jesus Christ. He's given charge of Mary, the mother of Christ, Jesus, I should say, the mother of Jesus. And yet he refers to himself as your brother. Like you, he says, I'm just another follower of Jesus Christ. We're all brothers in Christ. And then secondly, notice that he identifies with his readers by describing himself as one like them who was suffering for his faith in Jesus Christ. You're suffering persecution. I'm suffering persecution. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. He says, I'm suffering for my faith in Christ just as you are. And again, as we'll see in a moment, he has been banished. He's been exiled with criminals for his testimony and for his ministry. The word for tribulation does not refer to the what we might call capital T tribulation. This is not the 7-year period of agony that will come upon the earth after the church is raptured out of this world into heaven. No, this is just the day-to-day trial that comes from people who hate Jesus Christ and therefore hate followers of Jesus Christ. I'm a fellow partaker in the daily trials that we endure as followers of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, notice that he mentions that he was a member of the kingdom of God, just like those he is writing to. This speaks of the sphere of salvation, the redeemed community over which Jesus reigns as Lord and King. That's what he means by kingdom here. Fellow partaker of tribulation and kingdom. Like his readers, John was a subject. He was a slave of his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Gladly so, willingly so. He says, I have a common kinship with you in that I share with you the reign of Jesus Christ in my life, in my heart, and I wait for the glory of Christ's millennial reign to come, of which he will write about later. And then finally, notice that John identified with his readers in the matter of perseverance. Perseverance. We're going to see that. Those who persevere. Those who endure. The Greek word, upomone, is a word which you know, we've mentioned that many times before. It literally means to remain under, to place yourself under and to remain there. And so like his readers, John is saying, I too have patiently endured the trials that God ordained for me without giving up. I've hung in there just like you have hung in there. And like his readers, joyful in the midst of trials, waiting for the blessed coronation and reign of Jesus Christ. I'm faithful. I'm hanging in there. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now, how can he say all those things? How can he say that? Look at this. I, John, verse 9, your brother, your fellow partaker in the tribulation, and kingdom, and perseverance, look at this, which are in Jesus, in Christ. There's the key right there. That's the phrase that helps us understand those four things he mentioned, those points of identification with all true followers of Jesus Christ, which are in Jesus or in Christ. Being a part of the member, being a part as a member of the family of God, suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, being a fellow slave of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God and patiently enduring trials ordained by God, those are all distinct aspects of being baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And see, this is the key to what they were enduring. Only true followers of Jesus Christ have the supernatural power to endure awaiting the great coronation in the future. Why don't we give up? Peter talks about that. Where's the promise of His coming, you Christians? You're waiting for Jesus Christ to come and fix everything. What's wrong with you? He hasn't come. And if He hasn't come, He's not going to come. And the only way you can stand against that is if you are in Christ, and to the core of your being, you understand beyond a shadow of a doubt what Jesus said He would do, He will do. And then you remember the fact that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, I should say. He's only been gone a couple days. You put it in perspective. But see, you can't do that if you're not in Christ. All of this is the result of being in Christ. Now, notice that John gives us some information, some circumstances here that help us to understand where all of this took place. Verse 9. I, John, was on the island called Patmos. That is the circumstance in which he receives this vision. Patmos is a barren, volcanic island in the Aegean Sea. At its extremities, it's about 10 miles long and 5 to 6 miles wide. Kind of shaped a bit like a horseshoe, if you will. It's located some 40 miles offshore from Miletus, which is a city in Asia Minor about 30 miles south of Ephesus. Some have called this the Alcatraz of the New Testament. That's the idea here. And according to the Roman historian Tacitus, exile to such islands as this was a common form of punishment in the first century. This is solitary confinement is what this is. At about the same time that John was banished to Patmos, Emperor Domitian exiled his own niece, Flavia Domitial, to another island. And unlike that person whose banishment was politically motivated, he had a niece causing political problem. He picked her up, put her on an island that she couldn't swim off of to get back to shore. It's a nice way to deal with your enemies. And of course, not much food there. Survival would be, at best, hazardous. That's not why John is there. No doubt he was sent not as a political prisoner, but he was most definitely sent as a criminal. As a Christian by this time, they would have viewed Christianity as an illegal religious sect. And so the conditions under which he lived would have been extremely harsh. No doubt, even as an older man, he would have been forced to exhausting labor under the watchful eye and ready whip of a Roman overseer. No doubt he was lacking in food. No doubt he was lacking in shelter. No doubt he was lacking in clothing. Most likely, he was having to sleep on the bare ground, which would have taken its toll on a 90-year-old man. And how gracious of God that on this bleak, barren island, under those brutal conditions, that John receives the most wonderful, extensive revelation of the future ever given in all of Scripture. How wonderful to think that Jesus did not forget his faithful, beloved disciple and friend, John. Why was John on the island called Patmos? What had he done to deserve this type of extreme punishment? Well, he tells us, verse 9, I, John, was on the island called Patmos, here it is, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those two phrases come from verse 2. Look back there. I'll start in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave, the revelation about Jesus Christ, which God gave Christ to show to His bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, literally the word there is slave, John, who testified, this is what he did, he testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then you come down to verse 9, and we see that same exact phraseology again. We see those two phrases there at the end of verse 9. Now, tie that in with verse 9, verse 2 with verse 9, and the reason John was banished and exiled to this remote island was because of his faithful preaching. He simply was doing what God had called him to do, what the Holy Spirit had gifted him to do. He's simply being faithful. His job? To testify to the Word of God. His job? To testify to the testimony of Jesus Christ. In essence, as we saw in verse 2, it's really basically two ways of saying the same thing. Or, watch this, you could see this as John preached both the Old Testament and then he preached the New Testament. Which is another way to say he preached the entire Word of God. In these latter days, God has communicated through His Son, right? Jesus Christ. So you could view this as he preached the entire Word of God. And so what John did that got him banished in his old age was to be faithful to preach the Word of God given to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, question. How effective must this old man's ministry have been for them to ship him out to an island he couldn't get off of? Think that through. Right? Wouldn't we typically say, hey, look, throw him in a prison. He's going to be dead in a short time anyway, right? No, they want him off the land. He'd been faithful to preach the Word of God given to him by the Holy Spirit. Now understand, this type of direct revelation, it ends at the close of the canon of Scripture. When the canon of Scripture was completed, this type of communication between God and His chosen vessels, namely the apostles, of New Testament, such transmission of revelation ended. So, look at verse 9. We'll translate it this way. I can't believe it. I'm one of you. We've struggled together. We're members of the kingdom together. I've persevered as you have persevered. I'm on the island because I preached what I received from God and what I received from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. And this gives us the setting for the moment that John receives this vision. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there are two key elements here we need to understand. Notice, first he says that he was in the Spirit. Now, you understand that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit, the term in Scripture, is baptizes. He literally immerses you into the body of Christ, the invisible body of Christ. That's why when we have a baptismal service, baptizing someone, placing them under the water, is symbolic of what happened at the moment of salvation. You don't get saved by putting your head under Marysville water. That's a picture of the death going into the water, burial being under the water, and then raised up out of the water. That's a picture of what happens to an unredeemed man when he becomes a redeemed man when he's transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Okay? And so at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to comprehend, understand, believe, accept by faith. And he baptizes, he immerses that person into the body of Christ. Now, you can't lose that immersion. It's like saying, well, I got baptized, but then I got dry again, so I need to get baptized again. No. You're baptized once and for all. So, when you hear, here's where I'm going with this, when you hear the hypercharismatics talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is a thoroughly unbiblical concept. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time singular event. Period. You can't support repeated baptisms by any verse in the Word of God. So that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happens once at the moment of salvation, and then never again. And so, as true followers of Jesus Christ, when we're faithful to confess our sins and repent and obey and submit to the Word of God, we, as Scripture defines it, are walking in the Spirit, or walking according to the Spirit, right? Who's the author of Scripture? We're obeying and submitting to the Word of God. So, as true followers of Jesus Christ, when we're in sin, we're not walking in obedience to the Word of God, which is why we need to confess and repent. We don't lose our salvation, but we hinder or hamper our relationship with Jesus Christ. I always describe it this way. It's like you go in and you stand on someone's air hose in the hospital. They don't have the power that they did to live life victoriously. So, that's baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's walking in the Spirit, or walking according to the Spirit. But guess what? That's not what John is talking about here. What John is talking about here is very different than either one of those two things. John, as an apostle, as the recorder of God-given revelation that was Scripture, received this vision in a manner, as I said a moment ago, that no longer takes place. Because again, the canon of Scripture is closed. That's why, we don't want to be sloppy with the way we talk about theology. When someone says, God gave me a word, no, He didn't. Because if He gave you a word, you have been given Scripture. And if you've been given Scripture, well, then you've added to Scripture, and the plagues of Scripture will be added to you. That's at the end of Revelation. So when you hear someone say, well, God gave me a word, or God gave me a word for you, that's right there is a tip that, okay, this guy's not biblical. God no longer does that. He doesn't have primary revelation and secondary revelation. Now, the Holy Spirit can prompt your heart. That's a totally different thing. So, here we have John talking about something that transcends the bounds of normal human experience. Under the Holy Spirit's control, John was literally transported to a plane of experience and perception beyond that of human senses. That's why he has to explain this to us. And it was in that state that God supernaturally reveals these things to him. Now, we have a similar experience, a similar occurrence of this type of thing with Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2, and Ezekiel 3, verse 12 and 14. Listen, I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 2:2. God spoke to me in the Spirit, as He spoke to me, I should say, as He spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard Him speaking to me. Then, this is chapter 3, verse 12, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. His place, literally. Ezekiel 3:14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. See, that gives you an idea of what John is talking about here. Now, again, understand, you will hear the hyper-charismatics describe these types of experiences. But they don't come out with inspired Holy Scripture. They come out with something that will gain them more money as people buy their books and flock to listen to them. You have the same thing with Peter in Acts chapter 10. You have the same thing with Paul in Acts chapter 22, 17 through 21. And you have the same thing with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. He said, I was caught up into another heaven, whether I was awake or asleep. I don't understand the whole thing. That's the kind of experience John is talking about here. Understand, this is not some emotionally whipped up state prompted by John himself. What he's saying is that he was empowered through the Holy Spirit to an experience that was way beyond normal senses. I was taken, he says, into a condition in which God could supernaturally reveal these things to me. Now notice when it happened. This is the second important detail here. Notice this, verse 10. I was in the Spirit, what? On the Lord's day. In other words, he received this vision on the Lord's day. That simply refers to a Sunday, the first day of the week. Notice that it is the Lord's day. It is not the day of the Lord. Big difference. Massive difference. The Lord day speaks of a present event at the time of this writing. The day of the Lord is a future event. So don't get those two confused. There are many grammatical reasons for this. I won't give them to you, but there are too many, frankly, to mention. You'll remember, I tell you this all the time. I say this every Lord's day. The phrase, the Lord's Day, that became customary, the customary way in the early church, and it's also mentioned in extra-biblical literature of referring to Sunday. Why? The first day of the week. Why? Because that is the day Christ's resurrection took place, on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Now look at this, and this is incredible. Look at this. I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me, interesting, Ezekiel mentioned it was behind him, probably preventing heart attacks. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Wow, that's going to wake you up. Who's the loud voice? Well, John tells us. Look at verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. There's a clue. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There's a clue. And I have the keys of death and of Hades, and there's another clue. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. It can only be Jesus Christ. And notice, verse 10, that John says that this voice was loud and it was penetrating and it was clear like the sound of a trumpet. In the military, how do they often awake the troops, move the troops to action? With a cello? With a French horn? A flute? No, with a trumpet. A trumpet. It's loud. It's clear. Has clarity. It's penetrating. Now, it's interesting to note that throughout the book of Revelation, any time there is a loud voice or a loud sign, it's a tip, it's a clue, indicating the solemnity of what is about to be revealed. You hear the trumpet, something really important is about to be said. You see that in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 14, 16, 19, and 21. Unmistakable. You might recall a similar scene in the Old Testament when there was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Listen to Exodus 19:16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. What? Some trumpet player up there on Mount Sinai? No, that's descriptive of the penetrating, clear sound of the voice. It can't be mistaken. That's the point. So great that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Well, guess what? Here in verse 10, this is the first of those loud sounds. And what it indicates is the powerful, sovereign, commanding voice out of heaven is about to speak. And in this case, it is the voice of the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say? Verse 11, write in a book what you see. That's interesting. There's going to be a vision. You're going to see things. I want you to write it down. Now, see the word book? Biblion in the Greek. That tells us that this refers to a scroll that would be rolled up. It's not an animal skin type scroll, but rather rather a piece of parchment or papyri. It's also interesting to note that 12 times in this revelation, John is told to write something down. Now, once he's told not to write something down. But here he's commanded to write something down. Look at verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it. You're not getting off of this island, so you need to send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are the same seven churches that were already mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 4. And as we learned back in verse 4, these seven cities were located in the Roman province of Asia, known today as modern Turkey. You go up from Israel, around the corner, and over toward the end, you find these seven cities. These seven cities are located in this region. These seven churches are chosen because they were located in the key cities of the seven postal districts into which Asia was divided. They were thus the central points for disseminating information. These are the seven key postal stations that happen to have these seven churches. The seven cities appear in the order that a messenger traveling on the great circular road that linked them would visit them. And if you check your map in the back of the Bible there, you can find these things. After landing at Miletus, the messenger or messengers bearing the book of Revelation would have traveled north to Ephesus, the city nearest to Miletus, and then clockwise circled to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, where copies of Revelation would have been distributed to each church. Now, that is the setting for the vision. Secondly, the initial vision. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, there are seven aspects of Christ's present ministry before this revelation took place, when this revelation took place, as well today and into the future until such time as the church is raptured out of this world into heaven to be with our Savior for all of eternity. Seven aspects of Christ's present ministry. Now, if you want to know what they are, you need to come back next Lord's Day. We're out of time. I'm less than halfway through my notes for tonight, which makes this three parts instead of two. But we're not in a hurry, right? And should we be raptured, we'll understand it better than I could ever explain it, so don't worry about that. Well, Father, thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for enabling us to understand what would be incomprehensible truths if we did not have the Word of God, and if we did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to understand and comprehend the Word of God. For those of us as true followers of Jesus Christ, we are so excited to see how your current ministry is described in this opening vision, in this revelation. For those who may be with us tonight who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, they cannot even begin to comprehend the glory, the majesty, the importance of what it is we're talking about. And Father, they can't unless you open their eyes to comprehend this truth. The natural man, Scripture says, cannot discern, apprehend, accept, understand the things that are spiritual. And so we pray, Father, you'd be gracious to open eyes for those who are true followers of Christ. Help us to be encouraged by this. Help us to be grateful for all we've learned this day, for this body of Christ that meets in this place. Help us to be faithful to love one another and pray for one another, encourage one another, and all because when we do so, you get the glory, not us. Thank you for this great day. Thank you for what's taken place this day. Now, as we leave this place, Father, make us to be bright, shining lights in this dark world for your cause, to help advance the kingdom of God. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.